All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be looking at, Lord willing, the first 11 verses here. I think there's times when we think, kind of romanticize what the early church was like, and we just think, well, wouldn't it be nice to just go back and, you know, be there right in the very beginning and being able to see and, you know, witness all of the extraordinary things that were happening. And Corinthians reminds us that that is not actually the case. Remember, this was a church planted by the Apostle Paul that went into utter chaos roughly a year and a half after he was there. Okay, so just be reminded that a case in which we'll see today that the church has kind of devolved into this contentious, litigious society where they're all suing each other. So if you thought last week was bad with the case of incest within the church, then, you know, we have another example here of something even, you know, on par with that, if you want to say it that way. So let's go ahead and read through the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you again asking for your help. Help us, Lord, to heed your word. Help us to learn not to presume that we are better off than the Corinthians, but to learn, Lord, from what Paul says, how you instruct your church, how we should act out of who we are in your Son, our new status as your holy people, and that we would learn, Lord, to love one another, even if that means counting the cost and allowing ourselves to be wronged. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I think what we have here is a concern that Paul has with the church, a concern that is on par with the incestuous relationship that the church is tolerating. But this is a little bit more widespread. It seems to be more than just one example of someone taking another believer to court before a judge that he has a concern with. There seems to be more cases than just simply one happening here. One of the challenges is why does Paul kind of insert this passage about suing one another in between passages talking about sexual immorality? Chapter 5 is about that. The end of chapter 6 is about that. Chapter 7 is about marriage and even sex within marriage and how people should remain in the state in which they are when they come to Christ. But this is a little bit out of place, or at least it seems that way. And part of it is just related to how communities are being affected by the types of sins that are taking place within the church. So it's not necessarily that he has this topic of sexual immorality that he's addressing. He's talking about things that are affecting the community of believers, the nature of God's family, and this is one of them. This is one of those things that is pitting brother against brother, that is conflicts that are taking place within the church that the church is seeking a resolution to outside of the church. And I think Paul's main point, his idea here, is that the church in this way and in this example is acting out of character. They're not living out who they are, their status and their identity as God's holy people. Instead, they're not living as if they have experienced a fresh break from the past. Instead, they are still kind of stuck in the ruts that they've adopted from their culture. So they are leaning then on these cultural practices that were probably common in the world, but Paul says is actually affecting the unity within the church. So we're going to look at just the example that's given to us so that we can perhaps kind of understand Paul's response and why he takes this so seriously. I think we could look back at chapter 5 and say, well, that is and that should be taken seriously because that's a gross sin that's taking place within the church. But then when we think about chapter 6 and think, well, why is it wrong for us to pursue litigation against another member of the church if we in fact have been wrong or defrauded, which he says down in verse 8. So why is it such a big deal to Paul? We've kind of hinted at why that's the case, but let's look at how he actually describes this. And Paul is not simply addressing a concern. He is appalled at what is happening within the context of the church. Paul is shocked, completely shocked, that the church is suing, or people within the church are suing other members of the church, and they're doing so before the unrighteous judges in the Roman world. So Paul expresses his utter shock at the litigious practices of the Corinthians. His question in verse 1 is essentially a how dare you question. So Paul is utterly appalled at what the Corinthians are doing. They're taking each other to court, and Paul is particularly upset that they are bringing their cases before what he calls the unrighteous. So what's incredulous to Paul is that the Corinthians are turning to those outside the church to settle grievances, arguments, disputes or legal matters for those within the church. And his basic point is that the church should be able to handle those disagreements themselves. You don't need to go outside of the family to someone who is a non-family member to be able to settle these disputes. His main concern is how the Corinthians have been handling these things. And you think about, what is this actually communicating? If he doesn't go here, but you think, what is this actually communicating to the unbelieving world? Right? He says, so you guys are, you can imagine then a Christian going to court with against another Christian before an unbelieving, before a pagan judge. And the pagan judge is saying, okay, what's the issue here? And whatever the case is, we don't actually have examples of this, but the pagan judge is then looking down at these Christians saying, well, you guys believe in a God of peace, a God of reconciliation, a God of love, a God who's kind of put up with you. You guys believe that, right? You profess that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that he has established peace between Jew and Gentile, that he's established a new man, and you're here walking together as a family, and yet you're suing one another. Like, how would that actually be a good witness to the outside world? But notice what Paul does, right? Paul is talking about them going before the unrighteous. But notice what word he uses to describe those in the church. They are the saints. So the saints, the holy ones, are going before the unrighteous, the unholy or wicked ones, to settle their matters. So Paul sees these actions, this practice, is completely incompatible with who they are, their status as God's holy people. Why is it that the saints should go before the unrighteous, for the unrighteous to judge the cases, the grievances, and the disputes among the saints? So Paul sees this then as an abominable practice, that they should go before unbelieving, unrighteous judges. Well, verse 9 tells us that the unrighteous, the very ones that they're going before, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These unrighteous ones have no standing in the church. The unrighteous ones are unbelievers, verse 6. So the concern then, when we think about this, the concern is not necessarily that the Roman courts were corrupt, that they were going to somehow be biased toward the rich and the powerful, which is, of course, is a case, is reality. that they would intend to rule in the favor of the rich and the wealthy. Paul's not really concerned about these biased judgments, but he's concerned with who these people are in relationship to those in the church. The church, the insiders, are infighting, and they're going to the outsiders to rule in their favor. So Paul describes these disputes then as the types of cases that we would see perhaps on Judge Judy. Right? Look at how he uses this language. It's not just that these cases are happening. He compares them to, he describes them as grievances. He calls them trivial in verse 2. He says that in verse 3 that they're matters pertaining to this life, that they're disputes or arguments, things that you should be able to settle on by yourselves. And he talks about being defrauded or wronged. So whatever these grievances were, Paul downplays, I think, their level of importance. They're serious enough to cause a conflict and divide the church because of the way that they're being handled. But in light of eternity, they're small. They're insignificant. In one way, we could say that they're pointless. So, of course, if you are familiar with Judge Judy, then you would see such ridiculous cases as like somebody's roommate suing another roommate because they use their toothbrush or something idiotic and stupid like that. So Paul is downplaying these, their significance. They've blown up to the point where they have to go outside to a court or a judge to rule in their favor. But these things, in comparison to eternity, in comparison to more weightier matters, they're really relatively insignificant. But before we kind of just are also shocked and appalled at what the Corinthians are doing or how dumb they are, we need to actually see how it's easy for us to kind of succumb to some of these same practices. Right? It's just bewildering to us, as it is to Paul, to read this. But just think about how easy it is for two things to go wrong between Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians, something happening between them to where they resort to wanting to sue the pants off of one another. Just think about how this could actually happen. I think I'll give you a couple examples of experience that we've already had within the church. But what happens if someone backs into someone else's vehicle out in the parking lot or at one of our Sunday night dinners? What happens if the person who backed into the other person's vehicle doesn't have insurance and they can't afford to fix it? And what happens if that person whose vehicle has been damaged says, well, you don't have insurance, you can't afford to fix it, so I'm going to take you to small claims court. I'm going to sue you because you damaged my vehicle and you have no way of actually fixing it. What happens if somebody backs into a massive black truck out there and they blame that on the person who parked the truck there? Like, I wouldn't have hit your truck if you didn't park it where you parked it. And you could see how this easily could devolve into arguments and infighting. Obviously, that's a silly example, but think about something even more practical for us. What happens if someone borrows someone else's piece of equipment and through the course of using that equipment, something breaks and the person who borrowed it refuses to have it fixed because that equipment was in bad condition anyways and the owner obviously didn't keep up on routine maintenance. It's not their responsibility. They don't own the equipment. They were just using it. They were just borrowing it. Think about the different types of business arrangements that could take place between members in the church. Travis or Dan could hire someone to do a job for him. They could fail to come through on the job. They could fail to do what they promised to do. Or perhaps they could do the job, complete it perfectly, and then something could break down the road, and both parties could disagree on who's responsible for fixing it. That's not too far-fetched. In fact, these things happen all the time. There could be a dispute between a landlord and a renter. Like, you damaged my property and you're responsible for it, but the renter refuses to fix it. So these types of things happen within a small community, within a growing community. We're growing together and we want to have those solid relationships. We want to do favors for one another. We know each other. We know the quality of work. We want to have that type of community. So these things are bound to happen. So it's not actually too far-fetched. They can happen for a variety of reasons. And Paul's concern is that when these conflicts arise, When these grievances or disputes come, they're to be handled within the church. Family conflicts are to be resolved within the family. Now, his line of reasoning is actually going to be threefold. Now, one, he's going to say that saints will judge the world. So the practice of the church is to go outside of the church for the unrighteous to judge, to rule in favor of the members of the church. But in fact, that's actually inverting the order of things. The world is not going to judge the saints. The saints are going to judge the world. Now, that's the first point he makes here in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at this and we'll look at the other three. So Paul makes his case about bringing lawsuits against brothers outside the church by saying that the saints, in fact, will judge the world. So look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So again, think of how this is happening within the church. The Corinthians, in bringing their cases before the unrighteous, are inverting the roles of the saints and the unrighteous. It's not the unrighteous who will judge the saints, as was the case in Corinth, but the saints who will judge the unrighteous. The saints will judge the world, as he says in verse 2. So you see then that since this is the case, since the saints will judge the world, how can it be that the saints in Corinth are unable to settle far more trivial cases? So think of the scale here. They're judging the world in light of eternity, and yet they can't solve their little trivial matters that are happening within the context of the church. So his line of reasoning then, in both verses 3 and 4, is built on an argument from the greater to the lesser. So for instance, if Michael Jordan, in my unbiased opinion, strictly objective here, if he's the GOAT, by far, hands down, bar none, then that means he's better at basketball than any other NBA player or any of us here. Another example, if you're proficient at calculus, if you can do that type of math, then you've certainly mastered addition and subtraction. If you can build a house, then you know how to cut a 2x4. If you're a Supreme Court justice, then you would be qualified to serve on a district court or an appellate court, and we might add you should probably know what a woman is. So if the saints are to judge the world, and even angels, then they should be able to judge whatever little disagreements occur within the church. They should be able to handle those small, trivial matters that pertain only to this life. They're going to judge the world, so they should be able to figure out the small little things that happen in their daily lives. So the saints in Corinth, by being unable to actually solve these matters themselves, are showing just how unprepared they are for their future vocation. And we could add, in a far more serious judgment. They are failing to settle these small and insignificant matters. Now, before we move to his second line of reasoning here, let's take a minute and just think about what does Paul have in mind with the saints judging the world and angels. This is a bit odd, I'll admit, especially considering that Paul said at the end of chapter 5 that the saints are to judge those inside the church because it's God who is to judge those outside of the church. Right? Judge those inside, judge your brothers in a sense in regards to their sinful behavior, but God is going to judge those outside. So how can he say then, two verses later, that the saints will judge the world? He's just said that God is going to judge the world. How can the saints judge the world if God is going to judge the world? I think the best way to understand this is to see that the saints share, in some sense, they participate in the final judgment alongside that of Christ, the judge himself. Now, the scriptures are clear. Christ is the judge. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Peter says to Cornelius in Acts 10, he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Or Paul says to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, he, God, has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus, and this is all over the place, Jesus is the judge. God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. He is the one who's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who's going to render to each one according to their works. So how is it that Paul can say that the saints will judge the world? Notice also what the scriptures say. Scriptures say that judgment in Daniel 7, judgment was given over to the saints of the Most High. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19. And finally, in Revelation 20, John's vision, he sees thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And those are the martyrs who have been slain. So do these scriptures contradict each other? Of course, we would say definitely not. What they express, though, is that they express a concept that we're familiar with, that in some way, believers, not in some way, they have in fact been united to Christ. United to Christ, so even in the very activity of Jesus in judging the world, it's something that the saints, believers, those united to him actually participate in. They share in that judgment. They're in union with Christ in that judgment. They affirm and support and praise his judgments. Now, apart from that specific judicial rule that Jesus gives to his disciples in judging their fellow countrymen, we recognize, as Scripture teaches, that we are participants, we have fellowship with Christ in judging the world and his angels. So we would say that we've been united with Christ in his death, and we've also been united with him in his resurrection. We've been raised with Christ and seated in him in the heavenly places. We see the same idea in relationship to Christ's rule. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we are God's children, which makes us his heirs and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, we share in what the firstborn son inherits. We share what he gets from the Father. We participate in that. Now, whether we take an active or a more supportive role in this judgment is debated. But the point is that we participate in God's judgment, in Christ's judgment of the world, as a result of our union with Christ. Now, moving on, we see the second reason why these lawsuits are so out of place for saints. Saints should be wise enough to settle their own disputes. So if the saints are going to judge the world, they should be competent enough. They should know how to settle trivial matters. Here, they should be wise enough to figure these things out for themselves. At the very least, we could say that there should be someone wise enough in the congregation to decide these matters or to mediate these matters between brothers. So look at verse 5. Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers?" Think about his use of language there, right? Remember what he says back in chapter 4. He wrote these things to them so that they wouldn't be shamed. He didn't want to shame them in verse 4. Didn't want to shame them for their boastful arrogance. But what does he want to do here? He wants to shame them. He wants to shame them. And just think of how he actually makes his point. What is it that the Corinthians are so proud about? What is it that they're boasting in? What do they think is their strength? It's their wisdom, right? Paul's saying, you guys actually show that you don't have any wisdom because you're going to somebody outside of the church to figure these matters out for yourselves. He says, shouldn't there be somebody among you who's wise enough to do this? The so-called wise people, the so-called rhetoricians and the sophists, the wise among you, the gifted, the wise, the powerful. You guys claim to be kings. Shouldn't there be somebody who can render a judicial decision? It's quite ironic. This is what the Corinthians prize, but them going outside of the church shows that they didn't actually possess it. They weren't wise enough to solve their own disagreements. So how is it that they're going to judge the world when they can't even judge among themselves? The Corinthians have a long way to go in the area of wisdom and maturity in the things of God. Now, what do we learn from this? First, it's obvious. Settling grievances and disputes between brothers requires wisdom. All right, we need to learn how to weigh these matters. We need to learn how to think them through. We need to learn and understand what is justice. In light of disagreements and disputes and arguments, what does justice actually look like in these situations? It takes time. It takes a lot of time in investing in God's Word and understanding and hearing people out and evaluating both sides. And Paul believes that the church is capable of weighing in on such matters, but it requires biblical wisdom. Wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this world. Wisdom from the Spirit, not the wisdom of man. The Corinthians' willingness to go to court, whether that was a power move or not, showed their lack of such wisdom. As believers, though, we need to learn how to weigh things out, to consider disagreements in a biblical light, to understand what does biblical resolution look like. If the church is a family, and Paul's use of brother language indicates that's exactly how we should think of it, then we need to be like parents, growing in wisdom as we settle disputes between the children. The second thing to take away from this is that the relationship between dealing with disputes between church members is training ground. Training ground for learning how to judge on a much bigger scale when a whole lot more is at stake. We're judging the world and we're judging angels in light of eternity. Eternity is at stake. Imagine the weight of such a decision. Imagine having to make a decision that's going to, in effect, change or affect that person or that being for all eternity. So as we approach cultivating wisdom, we do so humbly. We do so feeling the weight of those decisions upon us. Now, obviously, not every decision feels that weighty, but we have to approach cultivating wisdom in this light. We're being trained on how to render judgments that's going to affect everyone for all eternity. Now, that doesn't mean to say that judgment depends upon our wisdom in light of what he says about judging the world. Jesus is going to render that. He's not going to delegate that to us, because if he does, we're surely going to botch it, right? And I don't think Jesus is going to allow us to botch that final judgment. But still, we're included in that. We're involved in that. We're participating in that. So we should approach pursuit of wisdom in that light. Now, part of exercising judgment is to know that not every decision, not every dispute and argument that we face has eternal significance. We need to weigh these things out, right? There's going to be trivial cases. Somebody's going to have a problem with another believer, and we're going to have to recognize it as such. They may feel like it's a really big deal, but in reality, it's insignificant. It's trivial. It may be only pertaining to this life. There's far more things that are important than that. So we don't approach these things lightly, though. We do the hard work of weighing in on disputes and disagreements in light of the call to judge these matters with true justice. So, what have we seen? Saints will judge the world. Therefore, you should be able to judge these smaller cases. There should be somebody wise enough. We should all be pursuing wisdom to be able to settle these matters when they arise. I think point three here, verses 7 and 8, is that you shouldn't even have disagreements to begin with. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. In other words, you've already lost. I love how he saves this point for last. He's like, how dare you go before the unrighteous with your grievances? You should be able to solve your own problems. And now, in fact, you shouldn't even have problems at all. You're a bunch of losers. You've lost. The Corinthians' record, win-loss record, they're 0-10, right? Zero wins, all losses. They're like the 2008 Detroit Lions. They failed to live out their status as God's holy people, right? So just recognizing this reality, they have these disputes and these arguments. They don't know how to solve them. They don't understand their future vocation. They're already compromised. This is not who the community of believers is supposed to be. This is not how families behave and act with one another. They don't have the wisdom. They lack the insight to live faithfully in the world. Verse 8 makes it clear that they're all acting unrighteously toward one another and bringing them to courts. So who are the unrighteous? They are wronging and defrauding their own brothers. Well, that's an interesting way of putting it, right? The Corinthians, who were taking their brothers to court, obviously were thinking that they had been wronged in some way, right? So, I'm going to sue you because you've wronged me. You've taken something from me. You owe me something that you're not paying. But what does Paul do? Paul turns his back on them and says that they are actually the ones who are doing the wrong. Paul's solution is for them to suffer wrong and be defrauded. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Why do you have to seek vindication? Why do you have to vindicate yourself? Why do you have to make your brothers repay you? Paul calls them to a completely different, countercultural, foolish in the eyes of the world response. Why not let yourself be wronged? Why not let yourself be cheated? Why not let yourself be defrauded? That's far better than wronging, defrauding your brothers. So it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. Paul is calling the Corinthians back to the cross, calling them to give up their so-called rights for their brothers, just as Christ gave up his for them. So Paul is calling the community to love one another, the same self-giving type of love, the same type of way that Jesus has loved them. Taking one another to court was a failure of their ability to love each other as Christ has loved them. So be offended, but don't lash out. Don't seek your own vengeance. Don't vindicate yourself. If that happens, then you have to choose between taking the path of the cross. Taking the path of the cross where Jesus takes upon himself all of our offenses, all of our sins, and all of our transgressions, and he bears that himself, uncomplaining, not lashing out, not trying to vindicate himself, not saying that he's innocent and everybody else should be punished. He takes that upon himself. And Paul is calling these brothers to do that very same thing. It's better to be wronged than it is to do wrong. So moving on, we come to this last part. In light of the wrong that some Corinthians are doing to others, Paul returns to the topic of the unrighteous. You can't miss this. The word wrong there in verse 8 is actually related to the word unrighteous. It's a very similar word. And Paul is maybe making a play on words here by talking about the unrighteous that the Corinthians are going to in their judgments. And then he's talking about how they are unrighteous, doing wrong to one another, and now returning to the topic of the unrighteous in verse 9. The church is doing wrong in going before the unrighteous. They're doing wrong in defrauding their own brothers. Now, Paul is bringing them back to this concept of the status of the unrighteous in relationship to the kingdom of God. He makes two points. One is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And two, that the saints, the so-called righteous, have been changed by God. So Paul speaks clearly here, questioning what the Corinthians should have known but needed to be reminded. Do you not know? In other words, you should know this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? By inflicting wrong upon their own brothers, the Corinthians are in danger of blurring the distinction between the unrighteous and the saints. What are they doing? They're acting like the unrighteous and wronging one another. They're in danger of being deceived about the status of the unrighteous in relationship to the kingdom. They're acting like the unrighteous and suing one another. Paul's clarifying for them. Now, you don't blur these lines. Don't fail to make these distinctions. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous are not actually going to participate. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, the eschatological kingdom. So Paul reminds them of their ultimate hope. And he clarifies for them the relationship of the unrighteous to the kingdom. The unrighteous are outsiders. They're not included. So how do we know who the unrighteous are? We know them by their life and their work. Hence the list that Paul provides. Paul provides a list of who the unrighteous are. They are the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, and the swindlers. People whose lives are characterized by these sins are unrighteous, and they will not inherit God's kingdom. So, what is his warning then? His warning for the Corinthians and for us is don't get fuzzy about these things. Think clearly. Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to think that these things are somehow okay. So don't be deceived. Sex is not just sex. It will keep you from inheriting the kingdom. Idolatry must be avoided. We are to worship God and Him alone. Adulterers are covenant breakers, not simply those whose marriages have fallen apart. Don't be deceived. There's no such thing as a gay Christian. Those who steal from others and those who covet others' goods will not be welcomed in God's kingdom. Alcoholism is not a genetic disease to be treated, but a sinful abuse of alcohol that must be repented of. The excuse of revilers that they didn't mean what they said or that they were just venting won't be accepted by God. And finally, those who rob others of their goods aren't simply doing what they need in order to survive. So don't be deceived. These people will not inherit God's kingdom. So the characteristics then of the unrighteous, of those who are not set to inherit God's kingdom, are clear. And we need to understand that. We need to embrace that. That's what Scripture says. That's what God describes. These people are characterized by their particular sins. And though they don't all start out as flagrant and rampant as this that's described here, we don't all start out robbing and being greedy and stealing from people. We don't start out participating in these egregious sins. This is the long road of the consequences of one thought, one action, one move in light of the other. Just on top of one another. Just kind of a slow roll from one sin to the next. A progression of sin. So that you reach a point where they're actually descriptive of who you are. So you are a sexually immoral person. Now, this is not just describing what people do, this is describing who they are. You are an idolater. You are an adulterer. You are a homosexual. But that's not where he ends, because his point is not to simply to lay into them about these particular sins, but to remind them of who they are. So the unrighteous then are those types of people. Who are the righteous? Who are the saints? Who are those who are going to inherit God's kingdom? This is where Paul goes in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now think about that. The Corinthians, at least some of them, used to be what? Unrighteous. They used to be in that camp, in that category. They used to be outsiders. They used to be those who were not set to inherit the kingdom of God. They used to be sexually immoral. They used to be idolaters. They used to be adulterers. They used to be homosexuals or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. But they are no more. They no longer are those types of people. Why is that? Because they've actually undergone a change of status. They were unrighteous, but they are no longer. How did they change? They wake up one day and say, you know, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to outwork everyone. How is it that an outsider can become an insider? It's because God's work. God's work and His grace and His mercy alone. So they're no longer unrighteous because God has washed, sanctified, and justified them. What did they do? Nothing. What did God do? Washed them, sanctified, and justified them. He did it in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. What does this show us? It shows us that the status of people can change, that the unrighteous can actually become saints. And man, you can't think of a more powerful verse, a more hopeful verse. Now we can actually not be the people that we were by God's grace and through His work alone. Now think about those three words, right? Wash, sanctified, and justified. Wash is the cleansing. We've been cleansed. So all of those former sins that characterize our lives, for however long we participated in them, however much we are involved and invested in them, those things have been taken away. We've been cleansed of those things. Sanctified talks about our holy status. We are God's people. We are part of His holy temple. We're set apart now for different purposes. We used to think that life was all about sex or idolatry or adultery or whatever it might have been, all about stealing and thieving and swindling, all about those types of things. And now we see that we have a different purpose, God's purpose that He's made us and given to us by grace. We're justified. Justified talks about our standing with God. How is it that we, who used to be these types of people, how is it that we can be right with a holy and just God? It's because He justified us. He declared us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. So we're justified by God through grace. So this change in status, this change from outsiders to insiders, from uninheritors to inheritors, from unrighteous to saints, affects who we think we are, how we act, how we live. Remember, right? Don't defraud. You're defrauding and you're wronging one another, and that's out of character for who you are. God has saved you, He's washed you, He's sanctified you, He's justified you, He's put you into His family, so don't do the things that you used to do, or don't do the things that the culture so prominently does. So Paul brings them back here to remind them of who they are. But God's extraordinary grace and work in our lives, while we were unrighteous, we no longer are the people that we once were. And we, who we are now by His grace and work alone, means that we are to live differently. We're to live out our identity and status as God's washed, sanctified, and justified people. So, don't sue one another. Stop having sex until you get married. Smash your idols. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't be gay. Stop stealing. Stop wanting your neighbor's stuff. Stop having just one more drink. Guard your tongue and don't rob people. You are no longer those types of people. You're something better, something new, something clean, something right with God, a holy, sanctified people. And Paul's exhortation is to live like it. Become who you are. Grow in wisdom and maturity. Settle these disputes yourselves. Absorb the wrongs that are done to you and don't repay them. Be the people that God has created you to be. That's His exhortation. And if you're not that person, then the response that you need to have is to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ now, to turn away from your sins, to come to Him in faith, knowing that He will do the exact same thing that He did to the Corinthians. He will do that to you. He will do that to you so that you can start fresh. You can start anew. You can be clean. That old leaven will be gone. You can be a part of God's family. And that's the response that He would call you to if you don't know the Lord. Let's pray. We'll come to the Lord's table.